A Bible to the book of Esther, and I thought that for our next three times, since we've been talking about God, our loving enemy, I thought that this time we would continue to see how God prepares us and use some of the illustrations in the scripture that show the way that God grows us up, the way that he conforms us to the image of Jesus. And of course, the Bible is just stuffed full of it. And this is just one of those illustrations. And we'll use the book of Esther as our overview. Now, this one book is was almost eliminated from the canon of Scripture. For one thing, the name of God is not mentioned in this book, which right off the bat made people suspicious of it. But nowhere else will you see more pronounced the hand of God in the activity of everyday life than you will in the book of Esther. It's also interesting and very pertinent for now because this takes place in what is now Iran, Iraq. And of course, with all of our difficulties with that particular area of the world, I thought that that was a little interesting sidelight. In the capital of Susa, which is where the king resided, would be the capital of modern-day Persia. And of course, the capital there is nothing but ruins as it is. But nonetheless, this is the area of the land in which the book of Esther takes place. There's only two books of the Bible that carry women's names, Esther and Ruth. And both of them show the hand of God in sovereign authority and lordship in the everyday lives of two very nondescript women. And in their lives, we see the promises of God and the provision and the preservation of our God at hand for his people. So open the book and let's look at it. We're not going to read it together because, of course, we can't read the whole book. But I suggest that sometime this week you make a quick pass through it. It's very short. There's just about, what is it, 8 or 9? Well, there's 10 little chapters. But it's you need to read it at one sitting. It's a full sweep. It would be about the equivalent of a couple of newspaper articles, so it won't take very long. But it's very interesting when you see that this was a young woman who had no particular training for the position that she was called to, other than the fact that God ordained it for her. Most of the time when we are looking for the hand of God, we want to see something stupendous, something out of the ordinary, something miraculous, something that would be reported in the National Enquirer, when really you see the hand of God in the ordinary, nondescript, mundane, boring events of life. And when I think about this, I'm always reminded that until Jesus was about 30-odd years old, the only thing that was considered remarkable enough to record by the Holy Spirit was his birth and his bar mitzvah. When he was 12 years old, when he went to the temple. And in between that time, he lived this ordinary, everyday life that you couldn't have told the difference from anybody else's life. He went to work. He learned to do carpentry work, which was a highly sought-after skill. But nonetheless, it was ordinary. You know, he went to work in the morning. He came home. He ate supper. He read the newspaper. Watched TV. You know, that sort of thing. Sent out bills. And was a very ordinary life. And all of the things that you hear about him with the birds flying around him are just the piffly D of unscriptural minds. In fact, the business was he lived a boring life like you and I do, that the Holy Spirit didn't even consider anything important enough to write down. And so though we have years of that kind of life, and yet in the midst of that part of his life, he received the training from his mom and his dad. He received the foundation of his knowledge of the scriptures, because even though he was deity, he never availed himself of the prerogatives of deity. And so therefore he learned the Old Testament scriptures just by rote, like any child would do at the knee of his mom and his foster dad. All of those things that were foundational and preparatory to his realizing who he was and his very brief ministry on earth took place during those boring years. And so we see the hand of God at work in a life that was extraordinary, yet was very ordinary. And a lot of times when I get bored with my life and I want to see something happening, I'm reminded that it's when I don't think anything's happening that things are usually happening. If you notice that it's only in retrospect that you become aware of the hand of God in events and time. Very rarely, maybe 3 or 4 times in a normal life, will you have these exciting, miraculous things. Usually it's in retrospect that you look back, even when you know the voice of God. Very rarely have I known God was speaking when he was doing the talking. Very rarely. In fact, I'd hate to have to count because I'm afraid I would, you know, not use up all my fingers. But I knew God had spoken when I looked back and said, aha, that was God. And so it comforts me to know that it's the normal events of life. And when God speaks to you, it doesn't mean all of a sudden you get electric light bulbs. In fact, remember those meetings that we had years ago? You mentioned them. We were on Wooddale Boulevard. I can't call Sandy's last name. Anyway, well, after one of the meetings, she came up to me and she said, when God does something through you, she says, it was so natural, you thought you did it. I'll never forget that because it really stuck with me. When God speaks to you, it's so natural, you think it was you thinking. When God moves through you, it's so easy and with such lack of effort that you thought you were doing it. It's only when you look back that you recognize, hey, that wasn't me. That was the hand of the living God. So close are we in union with him that we begin to think his thoughts and we begin to see things from his point of view. It becomes a union, a mingling of personalities until we begin to take on the colorations of his character. And so this is what happened in the things that are recorded in the book of Esther. I'm going to use what's really illegal to do, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to caution you before I do it. It's not fair to go to a part of the Bible and say, now this stands for this and that stands for that, unless the Bible gives you authority to do so. For example, Paul says that Old Testament Israel and the church are pictures, are analogies, and you can use that. He says that Hagar and Hagar and Sarah, they are analogies. You can use those and say, now, Sarah stands for this and Hagar stands for that. Though you can take things that are similarities in the Bible and say, now, this makes me think of, or this is like, and that's legal. So when I come to the book of Esther, I'm going to do what many people do and push it to the extreme, and I try not to push it. But I want us to look at and make comparisons with proofs and events in order to see them more completely. So I'm not going to say that the king is Jesus and that Vashti, his first wife, is Israel and that Esther, his second wife, is the church. But I'm going to say that it makes me think of that, or there are comparisons that I feel like we can get some information through. So I don't want to teach it that these stand for those things, but I want to say that it is reminders of certain truths that we can learn when we compare those people. So when you open the book of Esther, you find, first of all, that there is a situation here where we have a very wealthy king who is, you must remember, an absolute potentate. Now, it's very difficult for us to think of one who's an absolute potentate. In fact, I can't think of it at all because I've never had experience in the physical with one who is an absolute authority. You see, all authority is delegated. Only God's authority stems from himself as his own source. And every authority that is an authority is under another authority. That's why no one can exercise authority who is not under authority. But in this case, through the ignorance of those people, we come to a man who is answerable to no one and can do just exactly what he pleases, and nobody can question him. And that is absolutely terrifying. Only God can exercise absolute authority, because the heart of man, says the scripture, is desperately wicked, and even man cannot know his own heart. And any time a person exercises absolute authority, it will wind up being absolutely wicked and selfish. Only God can be trusted and is safe with absolute authority, because he is absolutely incapable of evil. That means that that authority that he wields will be for the good and betterment of those under who he exercises, or over who he exercises authority. So we find ourselves in the book of Esther with a king who is a potentate and can do what he pleases to do. And he pleases at this particular time to give a feast. Now, over the book of Esther, before I get into that, let me say that there is an attitude that we meet all the time among the people of the body of Christ. And that is this, that people are just about as spiritual or knowledgeable of God as they want to be.
That's right.
And I'm talking about people now, saved people. We know just about as much about God as we want to. And all of these wailings and moanings about wanting to know Jesus are really lies. Because we don't want to, because it is available to us. There are those who simply don't want to go to hell. And the amazing thing is that God will meet us where we are. I never, never cease to be amazed at that. There are those who recognize the fact that they need salvation, that they are unable to pay for their own sins, and they want to know peace between their soul and God, and they are born again, and will live the rest of their life being satisfied with that. And the amazing thing is they can do it. And then there are those who desire more of God, and they can know more of God. And you can know just about as much as you want. But that limitation comes from within us. It's not that some people are allowed to know more than others. It's that God offers that hunger, but we don't want it. Because, you see, with every gain in spiritual knowledge of God, there is a compensating or a comparative loss and the yielding to the things of the flesh. There is a cost. We say that, I heard Sandy Brown or somebody say one time that the baptism in the Holy Ghost is the last free thing you get. Everything else costs. Mm-hmm. And the currency of the kingdom is flesh. Mm-hmm. That's what it is. And so there are those who want to know God and they ask to know God. It's as though God blesses us with a hunger to know Him for those who will receive it. And then He blesses us for being blessed with the revelation of His own person. But that revelation comes in its own time. And the revelation that we receive from God is not facts and figures. Quite frankly, you can go to the bookstore and you can buy yourself facts and figures if that's all you want, data or information. That's knowledge. But wisdom, that blessing of God that lets you know what to do with the knowledge you have, comes from revelation. And the wisdom is of the character of God Himself, the phases and the facets of His personality. There are those, as I say, that want to be saved and don't want to go to hell. There are those that want more and that they receive through the release of the Holy Spirit that indwells them in fullness at their new birth. There comes an eruption of a release where you lay down yourself. I say it's like snuggling down into God's arms and there's a release of all that is within you and it just covers and undonates you and becomes a flowing river out from you. And with that you enter into a knowledge of the exercise of His flowing gifts through you. And that's fun, and that's exciting. I can remember when I first came into awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, that it was wonderful. I would traverse lands and seas to get to the meeting. Amen. I mean, if there was anything stirring, I wanted to be there when it stirred. And I was scared God would show up and I'd miss Him. I wouldn't be there. And it didn't matter. I used to turn on the radio. Remember, I guess you still can. You remember XERF, that tremendous station out of Mexico? I wanted to hear somebody say the name Jesus. And there's the most gosh-awful thing that comes over that station. But it didn't make me any difference. I wanted somebody to say that name and hear them talking about Jesus. And the Lord just protected me from a lot of stuff, that woolly booger stuff, I know, because it's there to be had. But those are what I call our courting days. Because, you know, when you're courting, you get gifts. And it's exciting and it's thrilling. But there comes a time when the courting days begin to pall. All of the romance books that are written are all those about getting into a situation from which marriage can commence. And the sales of those things top the sales charts on written literature in our nation. But it's there. That's only the beginning. It's there that marriage begins. And marriage is quite different from courtship, as honeymoon is still courting. I mean, when you marry this man, you're too much of a fool to know what you're doing, otherwise you wouldn't do it. And it's only when you realize that marriage is commencing. I remember distinctly the day that my marriage began. I was sitting at the table, and my husband was leaning over, I believe tying his shoes, I'm not sure. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and said, and this, I've been married to the man for years. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and He says, "Do you see that?" And I'm saying, "Yes, sir." And He says, "That's all the romance you're ever going to have in this life. And I thought, oh, God, I am in big trouble. I guessed it subconsciously in some kind of little corner of my mind. I kept thinking that some handsome, tall, dark stranger was going to come and take me away from all this one day if I just held out long enough. And I didn't even know I was thinking that until I realized that it was just me and Bill Walker. Until Jesus comes or one of us pops off, that's it. And I suddenly began to realize that I was actually married to this man. Marriage, as we know, is quite different from courtship. And many people never get beyond courtship in their relationship with the Lord. They want gifts. They want feelings. They want excitement. They want to be taken out to eat. They want to have something that, gives them goosebumps, and all that is wonderful. They want to fall on the floor and things like that. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But hopefully the day will come when you realize that this is marriage. This is an ongoing relationship. It's not a matter of how you feel about Jesus. It's not a matter of what he gives you. It's a matter of relationship between the two of you.
Right.
And, of course, marriage involves responsibility. Mm-hmm. You have to keep your house clean.
That's right.
And keeping your house clean is difficult. I mean, it's real irritating. The Holy Spirit begins to point out trash that you weren't even recognized. You were so filled with the flutters, you know. And he begins to point out things, and he begins to speak about things that he has as requirements. You can put up with a lot of things from somebody if it's a visit. But if you're going to live with them, then you've got to set some parameters and perimeters, and you've got to know how far you want to go, and you have to recognize another person's preferences. Growing up, marriage means having children. It means putting up with things. It means missed sleep. It means getting nude and getting undressed by the Holy Spirit is very unpleasant because, you know, you've always kept yourself private in certain areas, and there's no place for modesty or this privacy in marriage. And some people never come to the point in their marriage, in the physical, where they can really expose their innermost self to their marriage partner. There's always that little barrier. There's always that little area that they reserve for themselves because it makes you vulnerable. And what I want to talk about in our next times together is this becoming vulnerable and the preparation. I want us to look at a bride that was provided, a bride that was prepared, and a bride that was preserved. And let's keep in mind that this speaks of the whole body of Christ, but it speaks of us individually as well. So being with somebody every day is different from going on dates. And a lot of the Christians that I knew, that I know, still date Jesus. You know, they go out on dates with him. They'll meet him on Sunday morning. They'll meet him in a prayer meeting. They'll meet him at the Bible study. But they go home alone. And it keeps up this aura of the mysterious between them and Jesus. But it's another thing when you live with somebody on a day-to-day basis. You quickly decide that the honeymoon is definitely over. To share somebody's thoughts and to share their opinions and their point of view and to allow yourself to be changed and merged into where there's not just two people, but suddenly the two people began to be one person and one personality. And a whole lot has to be left off. And so I want us to consider those things while we're studying. Now, this king, you know the story, the king gave a great feast. And it was a wonderful thing given in the Oriental method, and we'll go through that in a minute. He called his bride to come and display herself before his guest. She refused to do so. And he called his wise men, said, "Are we going to do? What are we going to do about this?" And the wise men said, "If we let this girl get away with it, then all of the husbands in the land will have their wives rising up in rebellion. We're going to have to nip this thing in the bud," as Barney Fife says. "Nip it, nip it, nip it." And so they suggested that she be deposed and put away from her privilege, and that another bride be sought for the king, and therefore it would be established, the authority in the homes in the land, and rebellion would be put down before it had a chance to grow. And this is what they did. And because of that, Esther, or as her Jewish name is Hassa, I believe is her name. What is it? I can't remember how to say it now. Her Jewish name, Hadassah, is called and has an opportunity to be brought before the king. Now, there was a mess, a problem. Let me say this. When you get in, I met people that have a problem, and they would rather stay in the problem than be delivered God's way. And I have found myself in that position often. Everybody wants to get out of the particular mess they're in. But you've got an idea of how you want to be walked out of it, how you want to be delivered. And I'll guarantee you that when you come before the Lord to pray and to ask Him to deliver you out of this particular problem that you're in, before you even get the words out of your mouth, you have a mental picture of how He's going to do it. And there's no way you can help yourself. And yet when you discover God's method of deliverance, some of us would rather stay in the mess than be delivered God's way. Because God's way is always with the currency of the kingdom, that is, death to flesh. You see, you can't change other people. The only person that can be changed is you. And that's the only way to be walked out of the problem. Now, we see this very clearly with the nation of Israel. When Messiah came, whom they were waiting for down through the centuries, when He came, they were expecting the way that God was going to deliver them. In fact, it's interesting to look back and see that when Nebuchadnezzar carried the people away captive, in their captivity, they concluded that the reason they got into this mess was because they had not obeyed the law. They said, now God gave us the law to keep, and we didn't keep it. However, you will recall that in the same chapter that God gave the Ten Commandments, He also, at the end of the chapter, gave provision for the altar, showing that the law was never intended to be kept. It was given to show how badly they needed the promise given to Abraham, that in his one seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. But the Jewish nation didn't understand that. And so they said, now we're in this mess because we didn't keep the law. So therefore, this is never going to happen to us again. We are going to keep that law. And therefore, there came up the sect that we know as the Pharisees, or the Hasidic, or the Hasidim. And it was the righteous ones. And they said, we are going to keep and honor the law. And we owe those people a great deal, because they preserved for us, through the hand of God, the law in its purity. And, of course, they added all the other rules and regulations on how not to break it. Not how to keep it, you understand, but how not to break it. But nonetheless, they did preserve the law. But they missed the point. And so they were expecting a Messiah who would come, who would put their enemies under their heel, who would elevate them to positions of authority in this world. And they looked for a warrior Messiah. And when Jesus came, He was that warrior Messiah. But He warred in a realm and with weapons that they did not acknowledge nor were able to recognize. So when Jesus came, He was so totally different from what they expected, they did not recognize Him. And we have to be careful, because we'll do the same thing. The answer to our prayer for deliverance from this particular mess or circumstance may often be unrecognized when it comes, because it doesn't come in the way we expected it to come. And when we do see God's provision for our deliverance, we would rather stay in the mess than walk out God's way. And this is exactly what happened to the Jews. This is exactly what happens to us. And we'll see this provision in the book of Esther. We have to be careful. When Jesus came, John the Baptist came ahead. You remember God said that He would send His prophet. And He said, prepare ye the way, which is an odd way to announce the coming of Messiah, if you will think about it. You would think that God would come in Messiah and prepare Himself a way. But John doesn't call for that. He says, you prepare the way. And you would think, now why would He do that? Because there is that, remember I said the currency of the kingdom is flesh, that willingness to lay down your own preferences and your own provision prepares the way for the deliverance of God. And we don't want that. Most people that I talk to that are in difficulties expect God to come with no effort on their part, with nothing but for them to curl up in a fetal position and for God to whomp them and whomp them out. And He doesn't whomp. Mm-hmm. It costs you something. You must get up on your hind legs and put your foot out. It's God's responsibility to have something under there when your foot lands. But it is your responsibility to stand up and make the step. And people don't want to do that. They want for someone else to change, for someone else to move, or for God to do that for them. And it doesn't work that way. So we have to be ready to prepare a way. Remember, John said, make ready a people prepared to meet their God. And with whatever you're praying about today, until you are prepared for that deliverance, it'll never come. Remember Jesus met the man at the pool of Bethesda, and He said, do you want to be healed? And no, He said, what do you want? Jesus knew what the man needed, but what did He want? Mm-hmm. You see, a lot of us, we need to be delivered, but we don't want to be delivered because it's going to cost us something. And there's a big difference. Jesus allowed people to explain their need for him. I was at Dwight Page Church. You know, Dwight Page, Church Point Ministries, Bob Ostrom, was there Sunday night. And I was down ministering with others and a whole line of people. And of course, there's so much going on and so much loud talking. And so I'd lean over to people or grab people by the neck and bring them down to me. And I make people, when I minister to people like that, I make them tell me, how may I pray for you? And they're very shocked usually. Because I can't just start out and pray. People need to tell me something. Because a lot of people don't know. They hadn't even thought. They just want to come down and get something. And so I don't have anything for them. They have to tell me, how may I pray? Now, after I start praying, it may go into other matters. But they got to give you a starting point. Or else they can go sit down. It's just, you know, empty air over empty heads. It doesn't do anything. And then when I pray for someone, when you pray for something, somebody, insist that they hear you. Make them shut up. Most people will stand there and talk in tongues so loud they can't hear you. That doesn't do them one bit of good. And I'm pulling these great big old tall black men. I mean, stand up like this, and I've got to reach up here. I said, get your head down here. I want you to hear what I have to say. And I want them to hear what I say, and I want them to hear themselves saying. They have to be prepared, and that preparation has to start first from them. So this king, and by the way, his name means I will be honored, or I will be, no, it doesn't mean that. It means I will be poor, or I will be silent. Isn't that the oddest name for a person? I will be poor, or I will be silent. Interesting enough, the Lord Jesus, the scripture says, laid down his glory, and not his deity, but his glory, the outward visible effect of who he was, and became poor that we might become rich. We have no idea of the humbling and humiliation of deity assuming humanity. That is an unspeakable humiliation. I heard one fellow give this illustration. You probably heard him give the same one, but it's so apt. He said, if I were able to somehow project myself into the body of an ant in order to bring a message to the anthill, he said that would be a very humiliating thing. There's a big gap between a human being and an ant.
Yeah.
But it is still within creation. I'm a creature, the ant's a creature. But when God humiliated himself and actually participated in humanity, in that which he had created, that was creator humiliating himself to become a participant in creation. Now that's a humiliation that's unspeakable. And I doubt if we shall ever grasp the ramifications of that. But nonetheless, he became poor that we might become rich. And then the king's name means I will be silent. Jesus became silent. I'm always amazed at the fact that he was meek. That means strength under control. He did not defend himself. He said, the scripture says in Isaiah, that like a lamb before his shearers is dumb. You look back at the trial, the arrest, the trial, everything that led up to the crucifixion, he was totally in charge. He never tried to justify himself. And when he was called upon to justify himself, he said, let my very acts speak of my justification. Why should I justify myself? Observe what you see. He said, there are those that justify me, the Father and the Spirit of God. They justify me. I have spent a lot of time trying to justify myself in the sight of others until the Lord showed me that it was indicative of my own insecurity that I needed you to understand that I'm really a nice person. That if I knew that he understood and if I understood, then I really didn't need your understanding.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So it really was shocking to me to see that need for self-justification is a fleshly, self-serving thing. Jesus was silent. It amazes me that he allowed those whom he had created with the breath that his breath gave them to breathe, use it to vilify him and accuse him, and he never spoke in his own defense. He never did. He only said, you say what you say because my Father allows you to say that. But often, when I am not smiled upon, I want to rise up and mash somebody's nose. How dare they not understand how lovely I am? this king that we're going to use to show us some things about Jesus, though he was not a godly man, and we're just going to use him very casually. This man, his name means, I will be silent and I will be poor. Now, there's a time, this story tells us, the king decided to have a feast. You know, there's a friend of mine named Judy Anselmo, who's the kind of person that she's not naive, but she's just open and transparent. And what you see is what you get. And every time I'm around Judy, the Holy Spirit will say, now listen real close, you're going to hear something now. You're going to hear some wisdom. And I never come away visiting with Judy without learning something. And usually she didn't even know what I learned. And she told me one time, she says, yeah, she says, there's no use inviting Jesus to pity parties. He never comes. Mm-hmm. I never forgot that. You know, there's no use. And you know when you throw those things. And he never comes. You always have to have those parties by yourself. And I told her when I had thrown a big one with presents and everything. I was just like a cat. You know how a cat always licks itself and grooms itself? Well, that's kind of like a pity party. You just love yourself so good. And this king decided to have a party. You can't make Jesus show up if he doesn't want to show up, the wisdom being. You can't pump it up. You can't demand it up. You can't pitch a fit and a tantrum and hold your breath that we call, you know, fasting and make him. You just cannot control and manipulate the Lord. I don't care how many choruses you sing. I don't care how high you jump. It does not make one bit of difference. He is not intimidated. And he moves as he chooses to move. This king decided at his own decision, when it pleased him to do it, to throw a party. And when he threw the party, he had the means to do it as he chose to do it. The scripture says, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Mm-hmm. And you don't know how often I remind him of that, particularly when I have busted it wide open real bad. I said, you know, this is really your own fault. I'm very sorry about this. But you picked me out. I didn't pick you out. And it comforts me to know that if I didn't have anything to do with my being picked out, then I don't have anything to do with my being held on to. There's a lot of rest and comfort in that. There is a time that the king chooses to give his feast and give his party. Comforting to know that the hold off of the great move of the Spirit of God that we claim to want, which I sincerely doubt we do, but it's not at our demand and our beck and call that holds these things back. God moves on the wings of his own sovereign will. And oh, that's comforting to know that. Leaves me with a lot of the guilt I can shove off. It says in verse 5 of chapter 1 that these days were completed and he gave a banquet, a feast for all the people. You know, the Lord gave in the person of the nation of Israel a banquet for all the nations of the world. For it was in this nation Israel that he chose to reveal himself. Not just so that this nation Israel would be special, but that through them all nations could come to know the living God. God's plan has always been for all people. And it was through this avenue that he chose of this nation Israel that he would throw a feast and for all peoples. And in that nation they had the priesthood, they had the altar, they had the revelation of his character, the law, they had the sacrifice, they had the approach to God. And if you wanted to know God, you had to find a Jew. And that's the way it was. You know, you can't come to God just like you want to. You have to come when he says you can, his choosing, and you have to come where he says you can. And you can come with what he has given you to bring to him. Boy, there's rest in that. I mean, there is rest in that. If it was up to me, you know, well, maybe he wanted two goats and all I brought was one and a half. Maybe he wanted me to come on Tuesday, I came on Thursday. But when you come God's way, and Jesus said he was that way, he is the offering. He is the priest that brings that offering. It is in God's time and God's provision. And so when you come that way, you can come and rest it. And he said he had his feast for seven days. In the Bible, seven is used as the idea of completeness or fulfillment. You know, God created everything 6 days. On the seventh, he rested. Not because he was tired, but because he was done. And so when you look at that, God finishes when he's through. And when he's through, there's nothing more that you can add to it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And it was in the fullness of God's provision, when he was ready, that God completed that work that he began when he breathed into Adam the breath of life. And so the party lasted, not necessarily just 7 days, but it lasted until the king was ready for it to be over, and he chose the 7 days. And he had his party in a garden, says the book of Esther. Interestingly enough, the Bible begins in a garden and ends in a garden. It begins in a garden. Yeah. It has the culmination of its reason for existing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at Calvary, which was a part of the garden, is where the apex and acme of time and history, the watershed, if you will, of all existence, came about in a garden. And the book begins in a garden, the book ends in a garden. It begins with a garden in which there is a river that runs out in all four directions. It ends in a garden in which there is a river that flows out from under the place, the throne of God. It begins in a garden where God walks and talks and rules through man, the garden or the throne of God. All these things are extremely interesting. Man walked out of the garden because of misuse of a tree. In the end of the book, man walks in the garden and there are trees there that have leaves that provide everything that man and of all nations could have. The imagery is beautifully correlated there. So in this beautiful garden, he gave his, in this watered garden, the king gave his feast. The Bible speaks of you and I as God's watered garden. Remember in the Song of Solomon? He speaks of his love as an enclosed garden, a sheltered garden with water that flows out of it. We are the throne of God. We are the church where the Holy Spirit reigns and rules. We are the watered garden, and out from us goes the water of life, the Holy Spirit. And it goes out into a world that has become a desert. We live in a garden gone bad that has no water in it, no life. And you and I, as individual members of the church and as a church corporate, we are that garden enclosed that is tended to by the Lord himself. We are his private and personal possession. That which Israel could have been, we come into the actuality of it. And then it's very interesting, verse 6, and you don't want to make too much of these things, but it's interesting. It talks about the hangings of white and violet linen. And of course, you can, white speaks of purity, it always does. Violet linen, which is sort of a blue, speaks of the heavenlies. It says there was a green, which speaks of growth. It says linen, which speaks of righteousness. Purple, which is royalty. They were on silver, on the mosaic couches of gold and silver. Of course, silver always speaks of redemption because silver has to be purified. And the tabernacle was on sockets of silver. It sat on it. And Jesus is that silver that was the silver redemption money paid for those Israelites for their covering for the firstborn. And Jesus is that final redemption money of God. Let me stop here to say, I found the most delicious thing one time. I was teaching about this, the redemption money. You remember how it went? God says, now each Levite is going to stand for a firstborn of a family in all of Israel. We take this Levite and he stands for your firstborn, and this Levite and he stands for your firstborn, this and on down. But they ran out of Levites before they ran out of firstborns. And of course they were continuing to have firstborns. So he said, since we ran out of Levites, I'll let you, instead of having a Levite to take your firstborn's place before me, I will let you give money. And so you can take these silver shekels and or these silver pieces of money and pay them into the temple treasury, and therefore you can take your baby on home and he won't have to stand before me. And remember, David got in such trouble because he numbered the people without giving that silver redemption money. Because when you number the people, you point them out individually, and when you point them out, they were revealed before God with no covering between him and the broken law, and they died. And so David did that. It also says, these are mine, 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 mine. And when you give them silver redemption money, it says, these are God's, 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 God's. And so they had a lot of problems. But the last time the people are going to be numbered is when the king over the Caesar was going to number the people of Israel. Remember, he was going to take a census. And God didn't say who. He just said, don't number those people without giving the silver redemption money or I'll kill them. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And here's this heathen king who doesn't know anything about redemption money, and he's going to number the people. But you will note that it was at that time that God sent his final silver redemption money, his son, Jesus, who was the final redemption price that all those other silver pieces of money were pictures of. So when the last time the people are counted, God sent his own silver redemption price. And remember, Jesus was laid in a manger. That's like putting him on a plate. And the Lord said, here is my provision. You can come in now and eat. And you can count anybody you want to. There's no more silver redemption money to be paid because God has paid the final silver redemption money in the person of his son, Jesus. And the scripture says that there was gold, which is the most precious. Everything that was needed to make things beautiful was provided. It says that the couches were made out of marble. I like that. And they were mosaics. It was quite an impressive display with a king who had untold riches at his hand, limitless supply, and he's going to really pull out all the stops and impress everybody. It was a real lavish display. The scripture says that God has given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. We only have to recognize that it's already our provision. The marble interests me because marble is quarried and then it is polished with the use of water, with sand and water, with the sandpaper of the circumstances of life, and with the water of the Holy Spirit, we are polished until we reflect back His own face in our face. And everything was provided there for luxury and relaxation, and the invitation went out for all to come to the feast. The Lord is bringing everything that's precious and value to His people and giving out an invitation. It says that everybody that came saw the glory of the King. Not everybody, however, will come. Invitation is gone out. Provision has been made that is unlimited. Unfortunately, there will be only a limited acceptance of that unlimited provision. It says that there was wine in abundance. Usually at these Oriental feasts, you drank when the king drank. But in this case, though there was wine in abundance, which speaks of the new wine of the Holy Spirit, more than enough, more than we can ever drink or ever need, there is for us. But it says that everybody drank what he wanted. There was no compulsion to drink in verse 8. That's what I was speaking of in the beginning. There is abundance of wine provided us, new life in the Holy Spirit, knowledge of the character of God, but you can drink according to your own thirst. So there was no ruling. Usually you got as drunk as the king got if you couldn't hold your liquor. But in this case, you drank according to your own desire. It says that there were vessels in verse 7 of every various kind, and we're the same. The only thing that is true about each one of us is that we have become broken vessels in order that we can be seep out to the rest of the world. No compulsion. Now, it says that the king called for his bride. I've read a lot of books about this. Some of them say that it was her duty to come. Others say that he wanted to display her and they admire her for not coming before the king. It doesn't make a bit of difference to us. We don't care what her attitude was. The fact was, she didn't come. She was having her own feast. You know, it makes me think about Israel. Israel was having her own feast. Mm-hmm. And that feast didn't glorify the king that Vashti gave. It glorified her. And that's what happened to poor Israel. They forgot that they were tools in God's hands for his glory, and they thought it was their own. That's why Jeremiah, the last covenant attorney that came, said, don't give me that the temple mess. Said, God doesn't need to have you to tell him he won't destroy us because, I mean, we have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have the sacrifice. Said, God doesn't need that. And that wasn't what he looked for. He looks for the hearts of men that are obedient to him. And the fact that you have all of that makes you no different from anybody else. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And so it is that they forgot that the only reason they were special was because they carried in their loins Messiah.
Amen.
In their national womb resided the seed first promised to Eve in the garden. And that was their only speciality. And by the way, when that was produced, when they gave birth to Messiah, then like Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she gave birth to Jesus, her specialness ceased to exist.
Amen.
She said, I am blessed above all women, and she certainly was. But she became one of us, a sister in the Lord, when she had performed her chosen responsibility. That was to bring forth Messiah physically. And when the nation of Israel, that physical nation, birthed Messiah, they took their places alongside the rest of the nations of the earth. Their specialness and uniqueness ceased to exist. And so therefore, the privileges that were given to them now passed into the hands of that nation that Jesus said that would be raised up, that would be obedient to his will. That nation that Peter says the church is. That nation having been called and set apart by the living God. That nation born in one day, in a day of resurrection. That nation that was born, that will forevermore handle and hold the privileges that used to be awarded to racial Israel are now awarded to spiritual Israel. Before it mattered, you were special if you had Abraham's blood in your veins, but Paul said, that's not the case anymore. Now it's a matter of, do you have the faith of Abraham in your heart? That's what made the difference. And quite frankly, even in the Old Testament, it did not make you a covenant person if you were a descendant of Abraham. The disobedient Jews were not covenant Jews. It only made you a covenant Jew if you were obedient to that covenant. It was all conditioned upon the obedience to that covenant. And those within racial Israel who were unfaithful to the obedience of that covenant were not included in that covenant. It didn't matter the blood you had in your veins. Salvation was always by grace. It was not racial. It was gracial, if you will. It had nothing to do with race. It had to do with grace. And so, therefore, there was a calling forth and a refusal to come, and the king set her aside. Now, I want to point something out to you. Very interesting. I want you to turn to Jeremiah. And I want to say this because I travel among people who honor and revere physical Israel today, even those people who are God-hating atheistic today.
Yeah.
And God will that they all be saved. I pray that every man be saved. That's not the point. I'm talking about a reverence for a national people based on fear. That fear is, if you don't bless Israel, you won't be blessed. And that's all based on fear. Mm-hmm. So therefore, I want you to look at Jeremiah and chapter 4. No, chapter 3. Beginning with verse 8. The Lord is talking, let's start with verse 6, about faithless Israel. Remember, Israel are the 10 northern tribes that split with the Rehoboam's reign. And it says that the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree. She was a harlot there. The Lord considers idolatry as spiritual harlotry. And I thought, after she's done all these things, she'll return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Judah, remember, was that tribe of Judah and that little piece of Benjamin that stayed faithful to Rehoboam. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about that because of the lightness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Okay, now the Lord says he has given the rebellious, adulterous wife of God, the nation of Israel, a bill of divorcement. Now, turn, if you will, over into Deuteronomy chapter 24 and see God's provision for divorce. Remember, Jesus said that it wasn't God's will that divorce be provided, but because men's hearts were hard, God granted through Moses divorce. And actually, it was a provision for the protection of women, because a man could just say, I don't want you anymore, and dump her in the street. She had no recourse, and women did not divorce their husbands. Husbands divorced their wives. But in chapter 24, we read where God makes provision for divorce. And so that a woman could be given a handbill of divorcement, she could be taken back to her father's home, where she could go back where she had protection, and she had this writ of divorce to show that she was not a loose or immoral woman, and therefore she could marry again. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, chapter 1 in Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Okay, here's a woman who's been divorced legally, given a certificate of divorce, and she has remarried the second time. Verse 3. And if the latter husband turns against her, that's her second husband, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband, her second husband, dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, that's husband number one, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, God's ruling is this. If a man marries a woman, and he decides to divorce her, then he's to give her that handbill of divorcement, and she can remarry. And if she remarries, and that second husband divorces her, or if he passes away, Husband number one can't come back and remarry her. It doesn't say she can't marry the third man, but it says number one can't come back and take her. Now, the Lord, says the scripture, married Israel at Mount Sinai when he instituted the covenant in the hands of Moses and the 70 elders. And then he gave Israel a bill of divorcement. He said in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, even though I was a husband to her, because she was an adulterous wife, he divorced her. And she remarried. She married her idols. He says, leave Ephraim alone. He's married to his idols. She married those idols. Now, if God would come back and remarry Israel, national Israel, as is declared that he shall do by some, he will violate his own law and own provision. It's an impossibility. And I just lay that where it is. So, we have here the bride, Vashti, who will not come before the king, as Israel would not come in Jehovah's provision and way. Her name, by the way, Vashti, means why. Isn't that interesting? Her name means why, or where dost thou go banqueting? In other words, she asks, her name requires explanation. You see, everything she had, the king provided, the blessings, the victory, and yet she needs to ask why. I find myself in that position often. Everything I have, even the breath I breathe, it comes from him, and yet I want to call God on the carpet and demand an explanation, which is stupid because I couldn't even understand the explanation, which would probably give me more trouble than the question. But it's part of being human, and it comforts me to know that Jesus entered the state of humanity so completely that on the cross he asked, why hast thou forsaken me? Mm-hmm. And like all humans, he didn't get his answer. Okay. Job said, why do the righteous suffer? Mm-hmm. Jeremiah said, why am I involved with these treacherous people? Jonah says, why do I have to go to Nineveh? Joseph said, why am I stuck in prison? All those things, that's a part of the human condition. And that's a part of the currency of the kingdom, the laying down of the self-appeasement of, I have a handle, I understand this. Because being helpless, coming like a child with no explanation, is part of the laying down of our own preferences and our own self. And everything he wants us to know, he tells us. And everything he doesn't tell us is because, number one, it would be a burden to know.
That's right.
Or else it's none of our business. And either one gives us freedom from the knowledge to know. But Vashti has been invited, and she's been given all that she required. Israel physically had everything that they needed to walk in the knowledge of God, but they were flesh. And the law was imperfect because of flesh. Flesh cannot keep the law. It is an impossibility. So therefore, God knew it, but we don't know it, and he gave us the law to show it to us. So it says that when the king heard her refusal, he asked his wise men. And it says in Esther that they were those who saw his face. I like that. Wise men always are those who see the face of God. Those who have his wisdom are those who know him. Those who know him are those that come before him consistently. The scripture says, if my people who call by my name will seek my face. And seeking the face of God is simply getting quiet and still enough to be able to see things through his point of view. It says that they were first in the kingdom. I believe that when the Lord pulls back the curtain one day and we see things the way they really are, we're going to discover that those that were the loudest were not those that were the wisest.
Yeah.
That those that were the most obvious and that were in positions of visibility were not those who wielded the strongest sword with the sharpest edge, because we are doing battles and walking in a realm in which it's totally opposite from the physical. Usually here, you get it out before people. You know, advertising is everything. I said something about a woman to John Green recently. I said, well, she's a very domineering woman and one who just sets men's teeth on edge. And I said, she's got a lot of good content, but she has it packaged badly. He says, yeah, and packaging is everything. I said, yeah, that's it. Today, you've got to package things in order to sell it. And there are some Christians who are not packaged according to the world's idea of what's proper. And so they aren't visible and they aren't seen, but they wield power and authority in the areas and arenas that make a difference in the spiritual realms. So She broke the law, Vashti did. And when she broke the law, there was a wage to be paid, and that was death. She died as a queen. Now, she didn't die physically, but she was removed from her privileged position, and another was sought to be seated in her place. It's interesting. Vashti, you could say, was contented with having the name of queen. She was contented enough to bear the name of the king, but she did not want to come before his face. There's a lot of Christians like that. They are what I call lesbian Christians. They want to be married to the king, but they don't want to come before his face. They don't want to have relationship with the king. Or I call them homosexual Christians, because they want to be married, but they don't want to have anything to do with the bride, the wife. They're those that are polluted Christians. They are not coming before the king. A lot of us, a lot of times, we want everything that goes with being a Christian, the joy, the deliverance, the privilege, the protection, the anointing, all that. But we don't want face-to-face, nose-to-nose relationship. We're like the duo in high school. You know, every high school had one. He was captain of the football team. She was head cheerleader, and they were an item. And they got married after high school, and about 15 or 20 years later, they wake up and look and say, you know, she says, "Who is this man?" She didn't love him. She loved what went with being his girl. He didn't love her. He loved her being his sweetheart. But when they suddenly discovered themselves loosed from all of their accompaniments, and they were just stuck with each other, they discovered they didn't even know each other. That happens to us. We discover, I told y'all back the other week about keeping the log cabin, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Remember I told y'all I got bored. I realized that when I couldn't have my books and I couldn't have my tapes, and I prayed in tongues, I was bored with that, and I prayed everything I knew. It took me 5 minutes. I discovered I was bored with Jesus. And we have to realize that relationship comes face to face, and it's walked out one step at a time. So Vashti was content to act in his name, but she didn't want to come before the king and see his face. You know, verse 16 says this. He says, we want to do something because all of the people, verse 17, her conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands. We have to remember something, that our conduct, individually and corporately, never stops with just us. You can't sin by yourself. You just can't. Mm-hmm. I had an occasion to happen to me last year, to teach me this. And it was very painful. But it has been one of my best illustrations. I got angry with my husband. I'm not talking just miffed. I'm talking that hard, cold kind that sinks down into your stomach, and it's just a hard, cold thing. I felt that my rights had been violated. I thought that I had been ill-used, and I became angry with my husband. And the Spirit of the Lord began to deal with me about it, and I wouldn't be dealt with. You know, you don't have to if you don't want to. I wouldn't be dealt with. And I knew I was going to have to deal with it eventually, but I wasn't ready, and I was mad, and I was not ready not to be mad, and I kept it. And I'd sit in church, and I wouldn't even hear what John was preaching, and the Spirit of the Lord would be giving me my own sermon, and I wouldn't let go of it. And it wasn't that I couldn't. I didn't want to. I just was angry, and I was hurt, and I wouldn't. And it went on for about a couple of weeks, and finally one Sunday in church, I finally realized I had to deal with this thing. And when I said, "Lord, I'm ready to deal with it," the Holy Spirit said to me, "No, it's too late." And I don't know, it was 2 or 3 weeks. He said, "It's too late. I won't deal with you privately." And, oh, I was just sick because I knew instantly. And it was as though he was saying, "You have walked past your opportunity to be dealt with as an individual, because you've sat in this congregation for weeks in full rebellion and resisting the Holy Spirit. You have involved all of your brethren, even though they don't know it. You know, one cell in a body that becomes diseased and wants to rebel against the flow of the body, we call it cancer, and has to be cut out or burn out. And it will infect the whole body. And it infects the body without the body even knowing it's infected." And the Lord said to me, in effect, "Because of your rebellion has sat in this congregation for 2 or 3 weeks, and you refused to allow radiation to burn it out, and now it can only be cut out, exposure. And I knew what he meant, and I just wanted to die, and I just writhed the whole service trying to figure some other way. And John made some casual reference to me during the sermon, and he often does because he knows he can pick at me. And John told me later, he said, I knew something was up, because he said, man, your face was like a brick. And he said, I knew something was up, and I didn't know what it was. And so anyway, at the end of his message, he paused for breath, and I stood up, and I said, well, and he had just made some reference, some little joke about me or something, and everybody laughed. And I said, since you brought my name up, I have something to say. And I stood up, and I know I just stalked up to the front of the church, and he kind of smiled a little bit and looked sheepish and handed me the mic. I thought I was going to take it from him, and he stepped back. And he told me, later, he said, I didn't know what on earth you were going to do. He said, I had no idea. And, I was angry. And when I get angry, I cry. And it makes me so mad. And so I stood and I explained what I've just told you to the congregation. I said, Bill was there. And of course, and I said, when I wanted to deal with the Lord about this privately, he told me that I couldn't, that because I had been bold enough to take a public position that he and had refused his dealings with me, that now he would only deal with me publicly, that I had involved you. And so I first of all ask your forgiveness for involving you in this because of my rebellion, and then I apologize to my husband publicly. And of course I didn't say what it was. I was crying. I was trying to talk, and my voice was shaking, and it made me furious that I couldn't speak. And I was so angry. Well, I stalked back with my rear end stuck out like a mad wasp. Probably got back to my seat. And when church was dismissed, I just flew out there. I didn't want nobody hugging my neck. I was still mad. And so angry at being put in that position, and knew I did it to myself, but I was mad about the whole thing. And so what's so funny is on the way out, Bill didn't say a word, and I didn't say anything. We got about to the end of the driveway where you go out in the highway, and Bill says, well, no telling what they think I did to you. And I just hollered. It never occurred to me, because it was just piffly ding. You know how things like that are. And I didn't even think about that. But there's no such thing as private sin. And let me assure you that if the Lord deals with you about something, you better take him up on his first opening opportunity. Because you have no guarantee that you don't know how long your grace extends with your private dealing. Because if you're his and you won't be dealt with privately, he will deal with you publicly. But deal with you he will. And he requires responsibility from those who that are the more mature, have been walking longer. He requires more stringently of those than he does of those who are just beginning. And he requires it for the sake of the body of Christ. You see, what we saw publicly done in the flow of public ministry in the past few years among those that are taking a public position, you see, when the body of Christ will not deal with sin within its ranks, the Lord will, if necessary, raise up those outside the body of Christ to deal with it. Mm-hmm. But he will deal with it. If you won't deal with it privately, you can be assured he will get you caught with your britches down publicly. But deal with it, he will. And it's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. And what upset me so bad was that Christians that I felt should know better were attributing to the devil what was the obvious hand of God, that when we are so obtuse and ignorant of the move of the Holy Spirit that we can't even recognize the dealing of our Father, his disciplinary hand, that is a very sad commentary on the spiritual condition of godly people. Mm-hmm. But God will deal with us. And so the king dealt with this woman, lest her rebellion infect the whole land. And thereby there set up those conditions where a new queen could be sought. And the Lord sent forth, or rather the king sent forth his rulers to bring in all of those young women in the land who, from which he could choose a new queen. And I'll stop here and we'll finish up, pick it up next week. The Lord set up a scenario where the bride of Christ could be chosen. You see, God's whole idea is romance. His romance, the romance between himself and racial Israel, the romance between him and the one he had always chosen from before the foundation of the world, the bride of Christ. And he set it up in order that it might be fully demonstrated that flesh would have no excuse that when that bride of Christ was brought into, bought out of all kindreds and all nations and all tongues, that none would be able to lay any accusation at the feet of our God that he had done less than fairly. And Peter very carefully takes all of those terminologies attributed to racial Israel and lays them upon the true Israel of God, the church of the living one, made of those people from all times and all ages who have been faithful to the promises of God based on the grace that he extended to us. So next week we'll look and see a bride prepared. Today a bride provided for, or a bride chosen. Comforts me to know that I've been picked out by the hand of God as his very own for reasons that are found only in his own self and is in his own character. My security rests in nothing that I can do but in what he has already done, that what he requires, he provides. And therein rides the full revelation of our security in him. For he himself allowed circumstances to arise in which he called us forth. When Jesus was on the cross and the soldier stuck his side with that spear, you know that that was the equivalent of a Roman autopsy. That soldier would have paid for it with his own life if Jesus had merely fainted and was revived later. That soldier had to know that the body was dead. He broke the legs and the arms of the others. Jesus, he didn't break his legs, but he did put the spear in his side. I always thought that was so malicious. But it was in order that the blood and the water, or the serum, flow out, or the plasma flow out. That white stuff is the plasma. And the, or vice versa, I'm not sure. But when a body ceases to live, the right and the left ventricle of the heart, there's an action that draws the red matter up into one of those chambers, and the white, or the carrier of the red matter, is drawn into the other. And very shortly after death, those two chambers of the heart separate the blood that's in the heart. And so when he put that spear in the side of the Lord, it was to pierce the heart to see if he really was dead. It says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be established. Jesus was graveyard dead. We know, number one, he didn't break his arms and his legs. The legs, in order that he push himself up in order to draw breath, that he lay himself down, holding with his arms to push air out. So we know he's dead because of that. We also know he's dead because of that Roman autopsy, the putting of the spear. And out from his side came blood and water. In birth, there is blood and water. The first Adam was put to sleep, and out of his side, the Lord brought forth one that he clothed with a body that was part of Adam, that had been in Adam, always existed there. And then he brought her to Adam. And Adam loved her and cuddled her up to his side. And when the last Adam was put to sleep in death, God brought forth from his side what had always existed in him, and that was his bride, the church, birthed through water and blood, the way all births are. The first Adam followed his wife Eve down into death, and he stayed there with her. The last Adam went down into death, got his bride, and brought her up out in resurrection with himself. So he has provided himself with a bride. Through death, he procured her who was in death and brought her out into resurrection life. He went down into darkness, brought her up into life. He went down into death, brought her up into resurrection. And now, next week, we'll see how that bride is prepared to bring pleasure to the face of the King.